We're studying together the life of Joseph, the patriarch, and we have made some comments concerning the various trials and testings that he underwent. He was tested first in the house of his parent, Jacob, and we've noted some of this in relation to his brethren and their treatment of him. We talked about their cruelty, we talked about their conspiracy, their covetousness, they wanted to make money out of Joseph, and their cunning in that they deceived their father by the killing of an animal and pretending that Joseph had been killed by that beast. He was tried in the house of his parent. We're going to be moving now into another segment of this story, in that Joseph was tried in the house of Potiphar. Now, Potiphar is first introduced to us in chapter 37, verse 36. It says, "And the Midianites," that's these slave traders, "sold him," that's Joseph, "into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." And the involvement of Potiphar in Joseph's life is the story that's taken up in chapter 39. We see in verse 1 that Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. There are no accidents where the people of God are concerned. God's providence is always at work in our lives. And this is no less true of Joseph. Anyone just casually reading this story might think, well, this was just a happenstance that these Ishmaelites just happened to be passing by at that time. It just happened to be that Joseph and his brothers were there. And it just so happened that they were able to bargain a price for him and sell him to the Ishmaelites. But they were slave traders. They weren't interested in keeping slaves. They were interested in making money out of slavery. That's always been a motivation where people sell other people. And so they found a buyer. Whether that was in a public market, we don't know. But Potiphar, who was a leading light in Egypt, he was the captain of the guard, he was an officer of Pharaoh, the king, and he was there at that place where the slaves were sold. And you might say, well, it just so happened that he set his eyes on this young Hebrew and he bought him. This is all just circumstances, all just a happenstance. Just the way the cookie crumbles. That's how the world views things like this. Because the world doesn't believe in a God who controls all things. Worldlings don't see the hand of the Lord in people's lives, ordering their circumstances, ordering their steps. Whereas the Bible teaches us in Psalm 37 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. This was true of Joseph. He may not have appreciated it at the time. In fact, I would suggest that Joseph would have been wondering, what is happening to me? How is this for the glory of God? How is this going to be for my benefit and for God's glory? If he were anything like me, that's exactly the way he would have reasoned. But God had a purpose. Joseph recognized that later. He may have recognized it at the time, but I would suggest that this was something he learned over a period of time through the trials that he had. So that he could say in the end, his brothers in chapter 50, "You meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good." The Lord is in control. The Lord is the one who is ordering our circumstances. And so before we go any further in this story, we should understand that there is a control exercised by Jehovah God in the affairs of men. He overrules even the wickedness of men for the accomplishment of his own purpose. I want you to see this in chapter 37 in verse 21. Because in the previous verse or verses, the brothers saw him coming. They conspired against him to slay him. They wanted to kill him. Verse 18. Verse 19. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him." Let's kill him. We'll put him to death. And then we'll cast him into some pit and we'll say that some evil beast hath devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. So this was their plan. But again, the worldling would say, it just so happened that their big brother Reuben heard what they were talking about. This is not just a circumstance that was neither here nor there. This is ordered by the Lord. Verse 21, and Reuben heard it. He heard their conspiring talk. He heard them planning to kill Joseph. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." So there's an instance of God using a man, even his half-brother Reuben, to deliver him from the evil devices of men. Now go down to verse 26. And when they saw the Ishmaelites coming, the slave traders, it says in verse 26, "And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? What good will that do us? We're not going to make anything out of this." Verse 27, "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him." He saw an opportunity to make money and to get rid of Joseph at one and the same time. But here again, you see the Lord ordering events. We only see this, of course, in hindsight. We don't see this at the time. There's nothing to suggest, as we read Genesis 37, that God is ordering anything. That any of this is for Joseph's good. It all looks to be against him. It all looks to be a situation that's conspiring for his, not his good, but his evil. For his slavery and all connected with that. But we can look at it in hindsight, just like Joseph did in chapter 50, and say, this was God at work. This was the Lord stopping his brothers from killing him. It was the Lord making sure that he was sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites so that the story would develop as it did. And we must understand this when it comes to our own lives. We are full of unbelief. I am full of unbelief. There are times when I wonder, what is happening to me and why is it happening to me? But I need to understand, as you need to understand in your life, that as it was the Lord who was working in Joseph's circumstances, so there is a control exercised by Jehovah God over your life. And there's nothing that's happening to you by chance. Men have their plans. Sometimes even we have our plans. And the Lord rips them up because he has a greater plan. We see this in Acts chapter 2 in relation to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've often pointed this out, but it bears repetition. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's talking about the death of Jesus and all that was connected with it. And this is what he said, verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Watch this. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Other people looking at the circumstances would have said, he was delivered into the hands of these evil crucifiers by Judas. He was delivered into their hands by the cries of the mob. Not Barabbas, but Jesus. Set Barabbas free and crucify Jesus. You might say it was men who were carrying out their plans and purposes. And they were. But overarching it all, overruling it all, we have this statement. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken. God is in this. This is his plan that's being carried out when Jesus is being placed on the cross. You think it's all about what you're doing, but it's not. It's about what God is doing. And sometimes we look at the circumstances in our lives and we think, well, this is all about what's happening to me, what other people are doing to me. But this is about God's plan. Overarching and overruling it all. When we think about the brothers of Joseph, they thought in their foolishness that Joseph's dreams could be destroyed by their actions. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. We'll do away with them. Then what will happen? Those things that he had predicted, the falling down before him of his father and mother and all his brothers, they were going to make sure it never happened. But God had purposed it. See, those dreams were supernatural. Those dreams were given to Joseph by the Lord. They were prophetic. And God's controlling hand was above their hands. We need to understand this when it comes to things such as political events in our country. People get all bent out of shape. I know they do, because I'm usually one of them. At some of the things that are enacted, some of the decisions that are made, some of the laws that are put in the statute book, and frankly, some of those that are put into power, whether rightly or wrongly. And we get all annoyed, don't we? And sometimes we think to ourselves, where is the Lord in all of this? Why does God allow such a reprobate to be in the highest place in our nation? Why does God allow such a thing? Someone who even went as far as to make Easter Sunday a day of, you can hardly say it, a day of trans, whatever the word is, recognition or acknowledgement of these people who have decided that they're not, according to their own biological sex, or something else, a man who thinks he's a woman who thinks he's a man, or pretends. A dude who puts on a dress is still a dude, that's it. But we've got a president who doesn't believe that. We've got an administration that enacts wicked things. Their whole platform is just a platform of evil. Abortion on demand. LGBTQ plus all the other alphabet people, they're all for that. Every wicked thing that you can imagine, they're for it. They're against the Bible. They're against Christ. They're against the Word of God. And we're here experiencing the results of their rule and thinking to ourselves, where is the Lord in all of this? Well, let me tell you where the Lord is. He's on the throne. He's still in control. Why he's allowing such people to do what they do, I have no answer for that. But I know one thing. There's a control exercised by Jehovah God, and he has not vacated his throne. And he will show this in due time that he's in control. So we need to take heart, because the Lord is in control of affairs, and whoever's in the White House, God is on the throne. God is on the throne. The Bible says, and that's what I'm going by, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, whenever we look at Genesis 37 and think about God's control over Joseph's life and all the affairs connected with it, there are some practical thoughts that we need to consider. Because when we talk about the control exercised by Jehovah, we have to think about how that plays out in our experience. One thing that we can say here is that God in grace often conceals the future from his people. I remember many years ago my pastor preaching a message on how God graciously keeps the future from our sight. And he was making very practical points such as, how do you think we would live if we knew on such and such a date that our loved one was going to be taken from us? We wouldn't be able to live. We wouldn't be able to live. We'd be so out of our minds with sorrow and grief that we would just stop living. But the Lord draws a veil over the future. He draws a curtain over the future. And that's why it's wicked for people to try to find out through things like horoscopes and tarot cards and rubbish like that what the future holds. That is wrong. The future will take care of itself. And these things are condemned in the Bible. So that looking up your horoscope and seeing what's going to happen to you over the next month, it's a load of rubbish. And even if it were true, it's none of your business. Because the Lord doesn't want us to know what lies ahead in that sense. There's enough that's told us about the future for us to be going on with. And the future is Jesus is coming again. The future for the believer is that if we die, we're going to be raised by Christ at the resurrection. The future is that we'll spend eternity in heaven with the Lord and with all of his people. That's a glorious future. But as far as the nuts and bolts and all the details of what's going to happen to you next year, next month, forget about that. You know why? What the Bible says about that? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew chapter 7. Take no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. God graciously hides the future from his people. Jacob did not know when he sent Joseph out that day to visit his brothers with food and to bring a report back to him, that they would actually be parted for over 20 years. How would Jacob have felt if he knew in waving goodbye to young Joseph that day at 17 years of age, it'll be 20 years till I set eyes on you again? Well, the Lord was gracious in not allowing that to be revealed to him. Of course, Joseph himself didn't know. He didn't know when he was leaving his father that he wouldn't see him for 20 years. And never mind 20 years, you and I don't know what will happen tomorrow. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. James chapter 5 tells us that you know not what shall be on the morrow. None of us knows the future. But we need to understand that that in itself is a mercy from God. It's a mercy from God that we don't know the things that are going to happen. Because it would be so upsetting to our lives that we wouldn't be able to live. So that's a practical point to learn from this passage. But another thing. We're talking about the control exercised by Jehovah God. This story of Joseph shows us how the Lord often guides his people into pathways that they would never naturally choose for themselves. Who among us, if we had the choice, would choose to be bereft of our loved ones?
Who would choose that? Who would say, I'm volunteering to lose my spouse? Or I would like to lose my mother and father, or my child, or a sibling. There's nobody who would volunteer for that. There are paths in this life that God leads us into that we would never, ever choose for ourselves. Could be a disappointment in a relationship. It could be the loss of employment. It could be that you're led to some place that you would not naturally want to go to. Just a personal illustration here. When we left Scotland and the ministry there to come to this country, I didn't know that for a lengthy period, our eldest daughter used to cry herself to sleep at nights. She didn't want to leave her friends in Scotland. She did not want to leave a place where she was in close proximity to her grandparents in Northern Ireland. I remember the day when we were leaving from that house to go to the airport. I was fixing the mirror, as you do in the rear view mirror. I looked back there and I saw the tears running down her face. That's the first indication that I had that she was not happy with this. But you ask her now. Ask her now what she thinks of all that. How the Lord led, how the Lord directed. She will tell you openly. The Lord got her over all of that disappointment, over all that sadness. She realized she had a new life, and the Lord has given her a wonderful new life. See, we will, all of us, bless the hand that guided. We'll bless the heart that planned. Yes, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, but maybe even before that, we'll thank the Lord for the way that He led us. Sometimes God leads us in ways that we would never naturally choose for ourselves. Why? In order to fulfill His eternal purposes. You see, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delighteth in his way. That's the believer, I would say, delights in the Lord's way. Eventually, at least. Because he knows that the Lord has been guiding and directing. And the Lord does guide and direct his people. He promises to do this. In Psalm 32, verse 8, we have that lovely statement where the Lord says, I will guide thee with mine eye. The full reference, I'm sure you know it. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee. It means I will counsel thee and mine eye shall be upon thee. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So, believer, rejoice today. The Lord is guiding you with His eye. His eye is ever upon you. And He's leading you sometimes into paths that you would never naturally choose for yourself, because that's part of His fulfillment of His eternal purpose. And someday we'll see the wisdom in that. The illustration has often been given of the tapestry. We look at the underside of the tapestry and it's just a mass of threads and knots. Different colours, it doesn't make sense. You turn the tapestry over, you see a beautiful picture that has been created by the needle and the thread. That's how it is with us and God. We see the underside, the mass of threads and knots. It doesn't make any sense. We can't put it all together. But God sees the beautiful picture. He's ordering events by His providence. Something else we learn here in connection with the control that's exercised by Jehovah God. And it is that compromising with evil or with evil men never succeeds. You know, sometimes people think, even Christians, that they can take a shortcut.
that they can circumvent the way that they should go to get to where they want to get to. But if you notice what happened here in Genesis 37, in verse 21, Reuben heard this wicked plan, and he delivered Joseph out of their hands, saying, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him." Here's the reason. That in order that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. See, instead of Reuben taking a stand with these brothers and saying, "You're not to touch him, you're not to sell him, you're not to put him into the pit, I'm taking him back to his dad right now." That's what Reuben should have done. But he came up with this half-baked plan. We'll put him into this pit. We'll not touch him. And then he thought, later on I'll come and I'll get him out of the pit and I'll take him back to his father. But what happened? Verse 28, then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now here is the next verse. And Reuben returned unto the pit. See, Reuben wasn't with them when they sold Joseph. But he came back to the pit to try to fulfill that part of his plan, that he would take him back to his dad. And Reuben returned unto the pit, verse 29, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. See the problem here? That Reuben tried, as many try, to fix the circumstances by compromise. And it didn't work. There are times when even believers think they're going to fix something by compromising. Instead of doing the right thing, instead of taking their stand, they'll try to go for some sort of a middle course. They'll come up with a plan that will bring about the result that they want. But then, when they do that, it doesn't work. Folks, it never works to compromise with evil or with evil men. It doesn't work. Because we're disobeying God when we compromise with evil men. You know, there are some ministers who think that it's perfectly acceptable to remain as ministers in a denomination where many of their fellow ministers are not even converted. They think it's acceptable to join in with an ordination committee of other men in laying hands upon a man who's not a believer, who's going to be an elder or a minister of a church. And they're involved with that. And why? Because they have a position in their own church. They have a stipend. They have a salary. They have pensions. And they're not willing to stand up and get out and stand up for the Lord outside the camp. They're just not willing to do it. And you'll find that compromise like that never works. And the sad thing about Reuben, as we look at this overall control of the Lord, of course, understanding this, the Lord is in control of it. He was purposed to allow Joseph to be sold into Egypt. That was part of God's plan. But nevertheless, these men were culpable. They were blamable in this. They didn't have clean hands. But neither did Reuben. Because you'll see that he tried to fix it by compromise, but when that didn't work, he then joined in with the other brothers in deceiving Jacob. He was part of that. Oh, he wasn't there when they sold Joseph into Egypt. But he was there when they took the coat, verse 31, they dipped it in the blood of the kid of the goats, and they brought it to their father. Reuben was with them when that happened. And it tells us in verse 35, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. Reuben knew the truth. Reuben knew that Joseph wasn't dead. Reuben knew that they'd killed a goat and put its blood on his coat and deceived the old man. He knew that. But he said nothing. And we know that silence is consent. Something wicked is being done, and it's being done on your behalf as well as everybody else. If you don't speak up, you're guilty. You're guilty. If you don't speak up and you're one of those that something's being done on the behalf of, your silence is consent. Listen, friends, compromise with sin and with sinners doesn't work. There was an old preacher who once said, "Do right till the stars fall." In other words, do right no matter what happens. You have to do the right thing. It's always a mistake to try to placate evil men by making concessions to their wickedness. And I have experience of this politically in the country that I come from, where the British government wickedly and others entered into agreements with terrorists, men that they said they would never bargain with, they would never talk to, they would never do deals with. Even as they said it, they were doing filthy deals under the table. It would be like the US government doing deals with bin Laden and his cohorts. They're the same type of people. Or Hamas. They're the same type of people. Wicked terrorists. And now where are they? They're in the corridors of power in our country. The First Minister of Northern Ireland is a terrorist, a former terrorist. Her father was a terrorist. She speaks every year at terrorist commemorations. Men who have been killed in what they call active duty or active service. Blowing up policemen and soldiers, setting off bombs under people's cars, shooting people in cold blood. That's what she commemorates every year. She's the First Minister of Northern Ireland. It's an absolute disgrace. But that's the result of wicked men making concessions to other evil men. Now, let's just go on a little bit further here. We've looked at the testing of Joseph in the patriarch's house, in his parents' house. Now the narrative concerns his experiences in Potiphar's house. And we can only begin to touch on this today. But again, remembering the overarching theme, the control over affairs exercised by God. We're talking about God's control. And here you have the next part of the story. Here, Joseph is further tested. He's further tried, as if it wasn't enough to be thrown into a pit, and he's crying and yelling to get out, and then they get him out and they sell him to these slave traders, and then he's put into the house of a stranger, a man that he's never met. And there he is to serve as a slave. Now, in the early days in Potiphar's house, things went well for Joseph, relatively speaking. I want us to note just here at this point several things regarding his initial experience in Egypt. We note his circumstances. Look at the last verse of chapter 37 and the first verse of chapter 39. "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. So here are Joseph's circumstances. And before we would go any further, we must again see Joseph as a type of Christ here. There are parallels to the Lord Jesus in his story. For example, you have the purchase in chapter 37, verse 28. What happened there? He was sold for what was then the price of a slave, 20 pieces of silver. In the case of the Lord Jesus, it was 30 pieces of silver. Who was he sold by? He was delivered into their hands by the sons of Israel. Delivered into the hands of Gentiles, because that's what the Ishmaelites were. And is there not here a clear picture of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? For in Matthew chapter 20, from verse 17, we read the narrative of how the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 20, from verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Now notice this. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. This actually happened as the Lord prophesied it in Matthew 27 and verse 2. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. It is spoken about in the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 3, where he says from verse 12, And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. In the circumstances of Joseph, in the purchase that was made, sold for these pieces of silver, we have a picture of Christ. But we've also here before us brought the place. The place is brought before us. Where was he sold into? He was sold into Egypt, which is in the Bible a type of the world. In Genesis 37 and verse 25, the Bible says that they were going to carry the spicery and balm and myrrh down to Egypt. And that's an interesting little word, down. Everywhere in the Bible where you read about Egypt or somebody going there, they always went down. And that was true geographically, of course, because Egypt was in a downward direction, but it was also true spiritually, because Egypt represents the world. And in chapter 39 of Genesis verse 1, we read, And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. He was brought down to Egypt. Egypt always represents this world and its wickedness. And so the Lord Jesus came down into the realm of sin to be our Savior. There's a hymn based on Philippians chapter 2, Down from his glory, ever living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. The Lord Jesus came down, and the various steps in his humiliation are described there in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 onwards, culminating in the fact that he died that death of the cross. Often when Jesus talked about his coming into the world, he used that word, I am come down from heaven. So the place is significant in the circumstances. The position is also significant, because we're told in chapter 39, verses 2 and 3, that the Lord was with Joseph. And that's a wonderful statement. All the way through this story, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord had not left him. Did he feel that the Lord had left him? Perhaps. Did he think at times, where is the Lord in this? When he's later in this passage accused in the wrong and thrown into jail for 2 full years and badly treated there? Did he think, where is the Lord in all of this? I'm sure he must have had those thoughts.
What is God doing? Why is the Lord allowing this to happen to me? But yet the Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit says, and the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So he's there as a servant. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Isn't that wonderful? Joseph had a testimony. His master could see by his demeanor, by his speech, by his life. Here's a young man, he's only 17, but the Lord is with him. He recognized Joseph's godliness. He could tell that the Lord was with this young man. And also that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. His master put that down to God being with him. That's why he's being blessed. That's why he's prospering, because his God is with him. Oh, that people would say of us, I can see that the Lord is with you. I can see by your testimony that you're a man of God or a woman of God. Doesn't the Bible say in that passage, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad? But that is preceded by these words. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Psalm 126, verse 2. Halfway through that verse 2, then said they among the heathen. These are not godly people. These are enemies of the Lord. These are pagans. The Lord hath done great things for them. Wouldn't it be a great thing if your family members that are not saved, your relatives, your friends, your co-workers, would be forced even if it is grudgingly, to say, the Lord's with him. The Lord is with her. That's a godly person. That's a person who loves the Lord. That's a person who's prospering in their lives because of the Lord being with them. That's what we want to happen. This is what happened with Joseph. But in his position, he reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it mentions here his master. Also in the same chapter, chapter 39 and verse 17, the Bible says that she, that's Potiphar's wife, spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us. He was a servant. Didn't the Bible say of Jesus, he took upon him the form of a servant? The word in the Greek is doulos, slave. And he was serving his master, even God the Father. Joseph became a servant, he became a slave. Jesus became a servant, he became a bond slave in order to redeem us. And in Psalm 40, you have a wonderful prophetic reference to the Messiah. And if you turn there, you'll see that it says from verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. The Hebrew word is digged. What's that a reference to? Well, if you go back in the Levitical history, you'll find in the Old Testament that there was a ceremony that a slave would have to go through if in the seventh year he wanted to remain with his master and didn't want to go out free. The Hebrew master would take that slave, he would bring him to a doorpost. He would put his earlobe against that doorpost, and he would take an instrument called an awl, and he would dig a hole in his earlobe. Now, people do that these days for different reasons, and I don't like it. But in the Bible, that was the sign of a slave who was under the perpetual ownership of his master. So he would voluntarily agree to this, to be marked in his earlobe, in the left ear, with an awl, in sign that he would be perpetually the servant of his master.
And we have a hymn in our hymnal which speaks about that. I love my master. I will not go out free, for he is my redeemer. He paid the price for me. I'm going to serve him with all of my strength, all of my life. That's the Hebrew servant. And so this Psalm 40 is a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bond servant. Mine ears hast thou opened, or mine ears hast thou digged. Burnt offering and sin offering, that's thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That's the Lord Jesus. How do you know? Because Psalm 40 is fulfilled in Hebrews. When you read in those words in chapter 10, from verse 5, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. The Lord Jesus was the perfect servant who came to do the will of his master in fulfillment of Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. Which records the digging of the ear of the permanent slave. So in his circumstances, in the purchase, in the place, and in the position, Joseph very much reminds us, again, as he often does, of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And as we continue to study this life of Joseph, may the Lord continue to show us Christ in the book. Amen.